Colossians. Any field, whether it's an education or an employer, there is a need to figure out who you're going to invest in. So what is the criteria? How do you know when you're going to invest in someone? Who is a good person to invest in? And the answer to that for an employer or for an education department is really has to do with what potential they may see. For example, this past week, Eric Jr., I got his permission to use him as an example. He went down to Bob Jones University. Is he here? Where are you at? Where are you at, Eric? Oh, there you are. Okay. He went down to BJU, and I don't think he was even planning on doing an audition for music major at that point, but he did, and he passed. And they must obviously have seen a great deal of potential in him and skill in order to be able to pass him for that. Like, contrast that, if I went down there and tried to do that, I mean, if I went down and said, okay, I want to audition for a, I didn't think it was that funny, Tim. Anyway, but if I went down there and tried to audition, I'm pretty sure it wouldn't have been the same result. So it's interesting in our passage, and congratulations, by the way, Eric, we'll be praying for you. By the way, when God gifts you with something, he wants you, I'll just say it this way, he wants you to use it for him. It's on loan. So anyway, that's my sermon to Eric in front of you all. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, it's interesting that Paul is praying here. He's praying in verses 1 through 14, actually, and we noted last week that he was praying in thankfulness. He was thanking God for the work of the gospel on the behalf of these Colossian Christians. I want you to notice in verse 9 of this passage, if you'll just skip your eyes down there, it says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, what he is saying here in this passage in verse 9 is he is making a connection between the previous part of the passage and what he is about to say. In verses 1 through 8, he is explaining that the gospel is doing something in the lives of the Colossians, and he had never met them, but it was being reported to him from Epaphras and perhaps others that the gospel was working in their lives. It was showing faith. It was showing love, loyal, a kind of love that's love to all brethren. And also, from the basis of a true, firm, confident hope. They were seeing hope, faith, and love in these people, and it compelled the Apostle Paul, as he saw the gospel working in them, to continue to pray that this kind of gospel working would continue. And we see verse 9, this shift where he's thanking God for the gospel work in their lives, and he's saying, he's continuing to pray for that gospel work. That really brings up an interesting point that I want us to think about. You know, a lot of times when we pray for other believers or other people, we pray for when someone has a problem, we pray for it, and we ought to. Someone is in a severe situation, and we pray for it. The Colossians, at this point, there was a threat on the horizon that we'll talk about. They weren't in severe straits at this point, but Paul saw God's working in them and wanted to continue to see that work in them and was praying to that end. And it really gives us an example of how we ought to pray for each other in our own discipleship. We ought not just be praying for each other when we see a problem that's got to be dealt with. We ought to pray when we see God working in a person and pray that God would continue to work in those people. Ministry really is about prayer. We're going to get into more of that when we get to verse 9 in our text this morning. But to understand that that's the structure, and then you'll notice in continuing to see the structure, you're actually going to see that he says that he is going to pray that they have knowledge, they're filled with his knowledge, and we'll see what that is in a few moments, And then that knowledge would translate into walking worthy, verse 10, to fully please him. And then there are four characteristics of what it looks like to please God that we'll look at as well. It begins with fruitfulness in every good work, and then increasing in the knowledge of God, number two, and then strengthened with all might according to the glorious power, number three, patience and long-suffering with joy, number four, and then giving thanks. Or actually, number four is giving thanks. Number three is strengthening with all might. So you have four characteristics. We'll get there. So that's the structure of this passage. And what we want to see here then is that God, that Paul is praying that these folks would be in the right spiritual condition for fruitfulness as the gospel works in them. He says, hey, the gospel has been fruitful, and I want the gospel to continue to be fruitful in you. And so he is praying that that would occur. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now and ask his help with this, that these things may also be true of us. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that as we look at this prayer that Paul prays on behalf of the church of Colossae, that you would instill in us these truths. Help us to know how to pray for each other better through this. Help us to understand how your gospel works in our lives and how you desire for it to have an ongoing work in our lives. Help us to understand how this works, and then may we apply it to our lives as believers. We pray that your word would do its work in our lives through your Spirit this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that I also need to mention to you about this passage that we talked about at length last week is that the Colossian Christians were being threatened by a force outside of their church, that a group of people that believed in something called Jewish Gnosticism. And we'll get into the text. As we get into it, you're going to see how Paul, even when he prays, is praying that these people would be protected from the false teaching and the wrong thinking that came with Jewish Gnosticism. With that in mind, we'll pick up in verse 5. We had looked at verses 1 through 4 and the beginning of 5 last week. And now we're picking up in verse 5 where it says, of course, last week we looked at, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, a few things that we need to understand about what Paul is saying here. He is saying that the gospel is working in you the same way that it has worked universally throughout this whole region. And the reason the Apostle Paul is bringing this up is that he wants to point out that the knowledge of the gospel and the working of the gospel is not this high knowledge, this high, unattainable, elitist kind of knowledge the Gnostics were trying to say that there are some that were elite in their knowledge. Remember the Gnostics? These are people that believe that there was a subjective kind of higher knowledge that you could get if you just got alone with God and got away from everything, that you'd be able to be on a higher plane. It's kind of the way they thought. And this was sort of an exclusive kind of thing. And Paul says, no, the gospel, the nature of the gospel is that it works universally. It works in all kinds of people. And he's really promoting knowledge of the gospel as the highest knowledge, but it's not an elitist knowledge. He wants them to understand that. And so he says that this is something that has gone throughout the entire world. He is really speaking against this elitist kind of knowledge that the Gnostics were so concerned about, or were really purporting that they could have. There was a temptation there as the Gnostics came in. There was a temptation for the Colossians to say, oh, I want that higher knowledge. I want that kind of knowledge that only certain people have, and to follow after their teachings. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, all solid teaching, all knowledge of God is going to be found its center is going to be in the gospel. And folks, that is true in the Word of God. As you go through the Word of God, you must really be careful that to understand that all of it in some way or another relates to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is working up to this truth of who Christ is and what he has done for us. The New Testament is a further explanation of who Christ is and what he has done for us. And the gospel is the center of all truth. And he says that here. He uses this term truth twice because he wants us to understand that knowledge, the knowledge of God, is based upon the objective truth of the Word of God. Not based upon some sort of subjective kind of, well, I feel like it should be this way, or I've been in prayer and I just know what it ought to be. No, it's knowledge of God is based upon the objective truth of the Word of God. And so he says that here. He wants them to be dependent upon the truth of the gospel. In fact, the way that this word is, the word of the truth of the gospel. It could be said this way, it could be translated this way, the word of the truth, that is the gospel. The word of the truth, that is the gospel. In other words, folks, the gospel is the truth. How do you know the truth? The truth is the gospel. And he does not want them straying from understanding that. Truth is not found in some higher esoteric knowledge. It is found in the truth of the gospel, the objective truth of the Word of God. He wants them to really get that across. And he says that that is what brings fruit. It produces fruit. Now, this concept of fruit is something that goes back to the Old Testament. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and seas and let birds multiply on the earth." In Genesis 1, 28, it says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the every living thing that moves on the earth." This concept continues in the book of Genesis. After the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In Genesis chapter 28, verse 3, it says, "May God ultimately bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of the peoples." In Genesis 35, verse 11, it says, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." Genesis 48, 4, again it says, "I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you have as an everlasting possession." In Exodus, we won't go through the whole Bible, trust me, but in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, you have the same thing, to be abundantly multiplied and grow exceeding mighty. The nation of Israel, the children of Israel, did this. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, you have the idea of being fruitful and multiplying, but in chapter 4, it changes from necessarily producing a seed to when we are living in the way that God wants us to live and serving the way God wants us to serve, that there's going to be a fruit that comes from that where people will come to Christ and where the kingdom is furthered. So fruitfulness is a natural byproduct of really doing what God wants us to do in being very close to the truth. You'll remember in John 15, that great passage on discipleship, really is what it is, and on abiding in Christ. And Jesus says in that passage that he wants us to bear fruit and much fruit, more fruit and much fruit. It is God's desire that we bear fruit, that the knowledge that we have from the gospel actually produces something. That was totally foreign to the idea of the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that knowledge was an end unto itself. That if I gain this higher knowledge, that's the end instead of the means to the end. And what we find in Scripture is that all true knowledge finds its source in the gospel and results in fruit. It is an applicational kind of knowledge. Now, that is not at all to say that we ought to skip the knowledge part. And we're going to see how Paul prays this in more detail, but to understand that he's really trying to get this across to them. And then we see here, as we move through the text, that the gospel also produces love in the Spirit. Paul mentions love before, he mentions faith, he mentions hope, and now he narrows in on what the gospel is actually producing in these Colossian believers. And he points out that this man Epaphras, who was a godly man, a man whom Paul had led to the Lord in the past, a man who very likely had founded the church of Colossae, we pick up in verse 7 and we see what it says here. It says, "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit." Now, there's several things that the Apostle Paul is saying here. First of all, he says Epaphras is with him, and the things that he had learned from the church of Colossae was based upon Epaphras' testimony. He says that Epaphras is a fellow servant of Paul. He notes the camaraderie that they have together, the partnership in the gospel that they have together. It's interesting that Paul leads Epaphras to Christ. Epaphras then goes back to his home city, which is in Colossae. He, along with Philemon, likely get together and plant the church at Colossae. It was probably in Philemon's home. And they get together and plant the church and lead people to Christ, and disciple people. But when this problem occurs where the Gnostics are threatening the truth in the hearts of the Colossian people, Epaphras says, "I need to go back to Paul, and I need to ask Paul to deal with this." Now, why did Epaphras do that? I think the thing that we have to just assume is that Epaphras felt that Paul was more equipped to deal with that. Now, is that true? Well, if you look at the writings of the Apostle Paul, you see very detailed, very clear, and very strong arguments in dealing with false doctrine and in really showing the truth of the gospel. The greatest treatment of the gospel, most comprehensive and greatest argument for the gospel is found in Romans. I mean, that really clearly demonstrates that. You see Galatians, Paul is making arguments for the grace of the gospel. And that's the Apostle Paul. He has that gift. If you read James or Peter, for example, you're certainly going to see great truth, equally great truth, but they have a different giftedness. And clearly Epaphras saw that Paul particularly was gifted to be able to deal with false doctrine in this area just by the fact that the Apostle Paul was gifted this way. It really demonstrates that they had a partnership in the gospel, that Paul was able to do something that maybe Epaphras wasn't able to do. And arguably, since God has gifted people different ways, Epaphras was able to do things that Paul wasn't able to do. There was an acknowledgement and an understanding of different gifts in the body of Christ, and there was this partnering and serving together that we see here from this passage. And it really reminds us, as we serve together, that there is different giftedness in the body of Christ, and no one has an angle on everything. And no one should think he has an angle on everything, that all of us can serve in different ways, and we need to understand that our giftedness is actually going to demonstrate a different approach to things. And we all have to learn to work together in the body of Christ as Paul and Epaphras, and actually Tychicus is the one that sent that the book went back. Epaphras apparently stayed with Paul. Tychicus goes back to Colossians, the Colossian Christians with this letter, all working together for the cause of Christ. Well, what does Epaphras report to Paul? He reports that they have love, and the Apostle Paul says, in the Spirit. He says that the love that you have for one another finds its source in the Spirit of God. You ever love someone that you otherwise know you wouldn't love, and you just knew that had been God working in you? You ever come to a situation where you just really don't, really, in your natural way, want to love someone, and yet you have a love for them that you really just have to assume God put it in you. Apparently, Epaphras saw that in these Colossian Christians. He saw a love, an unnatural, we could almost say supernatural love for each other that the Apostle Paul was able to demonstrate or able to say, identify this as coming from the Spirit of God. Now, it's interesting in the text, now we have actually seen the Father and the Son in verse 3, and now we've seen the Spirit in verse 8. We now have the Trinity in verses 1 through 8 here mentioned. Interestingly, I think there's only one other time in the book of Colossians that the words that the Holy Spirit is actually mentioned. It's mentioned here and then in one other place. Now, if you look at a sister book to Colossians, which is the book of Ephesians, you see the Spirit mentioned all over the place. Why is that? Well, the answer to that is probably because he was really trying to get across the fact that the basis with which we believe is the objective truth of the Word of God. That is, that there is this tendency that if we're not careful, we can rely on the Spirit in a way that the Spirit never said we should rely on Him. And we have to be careful about that. We have to understand and to be careful to understand the biblical role of the Holy Spirit. If we don't understand the biblical role of the Holy Spirit, then we can think that the Holy Spirit can do more than exactly what God says it can do. The role of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is to help us to see the significance of the truth of Scripture. He shows us the truth. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose the best way to illustrate this is in understanding the gospel. Have you ever talked to somebody about the gospel and you explain the gospel to them? You say that Jesus, and I've used this illustration before, but I think it's an important one to remember. You say that Jesus, first of all, that God is holy, and you say, do you understand that? They say, yes, I understand that. And that God, because of his holiness, cannot look on sin, and sin separates us from God. Do you understand that? And they say, yes, I understand that. You then explain that Jesus Christ died to pay the punishment for their sin. And you say, do you understand this? And the person says, yes, I understand this. And that what you need to do is to place your full faith and trust in Christ to pay the punishment for your sin so that you could be rightly related to him. Do you understand this? And they say, yes, I understand this. And then you say, would you like to accept this as your, accept Christ as your Savior? And they say, no. Well, what's the problem? Did they understand their sin? Did they understand that God is holy? Did they understand that Jesus died for them? Did they understand that they needed to accept it by faith? They understood, but they really didn't see the significance of the truth that they understood. And so that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It isn't as though the Holy Spirit takes the objective truth and helps us to understand it mentally. What he does is once we understand it mentally, because we've done the hard work of understanding it from Scripture, he helps us to see the actual significance of the truth. That's why it's so important that we base our faith not in the subjective reality or our subjective reality, but in the truth of the expressed revealed Word of God. And that is why he makes such an emphasis on it in this passage, and why he now is going to just simply mention this, that as you are doing that, that the Spirit is working, and that love, in this case, is a clear result of that. Now, with all of that in mind, he now is setting himself up to pray for continued growth in their lives. As you pick up in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, it says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he says here, first of all, he says, I don't cease to pray for you. Is that not impressive and convicting? Did you catch what he said there? The Apostle Paul says, I don't cease to pray for you. The Bible actually tells us to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. How is that even possible to pray without ceasing? How is it that the Apostle Paul here says he's actually not ceasing to pray for them? Folks, the only explanation for that is that simply the Apostle Paul had learned the discipline, if you will, of praying his thoughts. Of literally, as he is thinking about things, praying for them. To constantly be in communion with God, in fellowship with him, in such a way that as we think, we pray. Is that what we do? You know what we usually do? As we think, we are trying to come to a conclusion about what we think in our own opinions. The truth of the matter is, that is normal. But if we do not learn to think, then pray as a response to our thinking, then we very rarely are going to see things from God's perspective. We're going to, as though, be dependent upon ourselves and our thinking rather than on God. But when we learn to pray as we think, we learn to think and pray in an unceasing way. As I read this and thought about it, I got to tell you, it was very convicting to me. So many times I'm thinking and thinking and thinking, but I'm really not praying. And as we interact with each other in the body of Christ, as we go throughout our day, when someone comes to you and says, "Hey, could you pray for this?" Do you ever say, "Yeah, I'll pray for it," and then you don't? Do you know what they call that? It's a lie. If you say you're going to pray for something and you don't, I mean, it's not ethical at all. Do you know how you keep that from happening? As they're telling you the prayer request, pray. I mean, as they're thinking, pray. And then pray that the Lord brings that up to you again. And when it comes to your mind, pray. There is, how does Paul, unceasing in his prayers, obviously what he must be doing here is thinking and then praying as he thinks. So he is unceasing in his prayers. Well, what is he praying? Notice what he's praying. He is praying that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, this is an interesting phrase. He says he prays that they would be filled. That word filled is a word that is used on several occasions in Scripture. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, this word is used. And in this case, it's sort of a negative thing where Peter is actually saying to Ananias, he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" So there's a possibility that wrong influences can fill you. In Acts chapter 13, verse 52, it says that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The word filled here has the idea of being under the control of. Being so filled that you are under the control of it. And he says, I want you to be what? Under the control of the knowledge of his will. Now the word knowledge is also an interesting word. The kind of knowledge that the Gnostics purported was from the Greek word gnosis, spelled G-N-O-S-I-S. The word here is actually a word epignosis. It actually attaches a preposition onto the word that intensifies the word. Now, why is that important? What Paul is actually saying here is the kind of knowledge that he wants these people to have is a much more intense knowledge than what the Gnostics wanted them to have. It's an intense kind of knowledge. And where does this knowledge come from? Well, we have to go back to what it said. It comes from the gospel. What Paul is praying is that as he is seeing the gospel work in the lives of these Christians, he wants this intense kind of knowledge, this objective truth, this truth of the Word of God to fill them and to control them. And he is pointing this out. Why? Because he doesn't want them to be filled with this higher mystical knowledge. He doesn't want them to be filled with the mystical subjective knowledge that the Gnostics are trying to influence them with. No, he wants them to be controlled and filled what? Folks, bottom line, with the Word of God. With the objective truth of the Word of God, this truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is so important for us to really understand this. It is the truth of the Word of God that ought to control our thinking, that we must be filled with. And we ought not, there is a kind of a Christianity that sort of rejects the idea of really detailed understanding and knowledge of Scripture. You know, the Old Testament tells us that my people are destroyed for lack of what? For lack of knowledge. We ought not think, folks, that we can be a kind of a people that are sort of ignorant, and we don't really need to understand the rich truths of the Word of God. We can just sort of kind of go through life and pray a little bit and think a little bit, and we'll be okay. No, Paul prays for the church of Colossians that they would be filled, completely filled with the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. But he says it this way. He says, the knowledge of his will. And by the way, when the New Testament uses this term, the knowledge of his will, I'll just mention this, that he usually is actually talking about a general kind of will, which is really the Word of God. There are several places in Scripture where he does this, and I won't take the time to go into that, but that tends to be the case. In other words, folks, there is a revealed will of God, and that is found in the Word of God. That is how you know the revealed will of God. But this kind of knowledge is a knowledge that is going to not stay in the high, lofty, esoteric place. It is now going to be applied practically in wisdom. Do you notice what it says there? He says, knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, he combines these two concepts, wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why did he do that? Well, let's ask the question, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of truth. That's what wisdom is. It is the skill to accurately apply the truth of the Word of God. It is the ability to be able to do that. That's wisdom. Wisdom is applied truth. What does Paul say here? I want you to be filled with the objective truth of knowledge that is going to end in wisdom, in practical wisdom on a day-to-day level. That's the right kind of knowledge. In other words, you know that biblical truth and knowledge is correct when it lends itself, when it results in wisdom. It's that kind of knowledge. And he combines it with spiritual understanding for a reason. The Gnostics would have liked the idea of spiritual understanding. That would have been spiritual understanding, that's what I want. I want spiritual understanding. And they would have talked about spiritual understanding. You get spiritual understanding, I get spiritual understanding. We can get together and talk about our spiritual understanding. But they don't have spiritual understanding. They are too into the practical. And in fact, many of them believed that the physical was bad and the spiritual was good. And so they would separate the spiritual from the practical. And folks, that was something that they did. And Paul puts them together here. He says, wisdom and spiritual understanding, they go together. I'm praying that you have knowledge that in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you don't really have spiritual understanding unless you have the skill to apply the truth of the Word of God. They go together. This was in his prayer for the Colossians and then the revealed truth of God's Word. He was in the beginning stage of this, teaching them how this is supposed to work in the life of the believer. Then he says this. He goes even farther and he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. There are two major purpose statements in this passage in verses 9 through 12. The first one is, that you may be filled with knowledge. The second purpose statement here is, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. In other words, he is saying that you should be so filled with the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God that it becomes the ability with which it overflows into walking worthy and pleasing God. Now, that would be, again, foreign to the Gnostics. Now, let me mention this. If there's such a, we've got to get this connection. Let me apply it this way. Have you ever struggled in your application of truth? Or have you just struggled living the Christian life and pleasing God? Every one of us should be saying yes, right? At some point or another, we struggle with pleasing the Lord, with walking consistently in a way that pleases God. Well, folks, part of the reason for that may be there's two possibilities, according to this passage, that will help us with it. One possibility is we're just really not filling ourselves with the knowledge of truth of Scripture. We're not, as it says later in Colossians, we are not letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's a possibility. The other possibility is that we are separating our biblical knowledge from practical application. We're not making the connection between the two. We're not constantly connecting it. And if that's the case, we're sort of seeing biblical knowledge as academic, and we're seeing our lives as something different from the academic biblical knowledge that we know. And that also will cause I was going to use a big word, bifurcation. It's going to cause a separation between those two words, or between those two concepts. So how do we deal with this? Well, I find it very interesting in the passage that what is Paul doing here? Just remember this. What's Paul doing? He's praying. I think prayer really does make the connection. That he is praying that that the knowledge would be an outflow, it would outflow in his application in walking worthy. So he says here, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing," fully pleasing. All right, so he says walk worthy. Now, we won't go, this word, the idea of walking worthy and fully pleasing, I think is self-explanatory. We could go into a lot of that, but we'll just leave it here and just simply say that the goal of the believer ought to be to walk in a way that pleases God. And I just want to mention this for this reason. Sometimes we so complicate our lives by having all kinds of goals. And we ought to have goals, and there's nothing wrong with having goals. But folks, at the end of the day, when you wake up in the morning, the one goal that we ought to have is simply to please God. If we would just learn to simplify things, well, I want to do this, I want to do this, I want to do this, well, okay, fine, but we need to please God. What can I do with my day to please God? What can I do with my week to please God? That must be a clear purpose. Yes, I need to be filled with the knowledge of God, purpose number one. Purpose number two, I have got to walk in a way that pleases God, whatever that looks like. So what does that look like? And what Paul then is going to do is he's going to give us four characteristics of what it looks like when we are walking worthy and pleasing God. So note what they are. Number one, he says that they are going to bear fruit in every good work. When we are pleasing God, the knowledge that we have of God, the fellowship that we have in God, is going to result in bearing fruit. There's going to be practical evidence of this. We are going to, one of the most obvious ones in this passage is love for the brethren. That there's going to, remember the fruits of the Spirit? What's the first one? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. It's also joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and patience and truth. There's all kinds of fruit that should be occurring as this is happening in our lives. It demonstrates that we are learning to please God. It shows us, folks, that we can't please God in our own strength. It must be from a fellowship that we have with the Lord, a knowledge that we're being filled with that ends up in a place where we have now the ability to please God and bearing fruit as a result of that. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. The next one is growing in the knowledge of God, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, that is interesting. It's interesting for this reason. He just said that I want you to be full of the knowledge of God. Then he says, I want you to walk worthy, which, by the way, looks like bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's a couple of implications here. One implication is this, that you cannot know God apart from walking with God. That these two things go together. It's like a cycle where you know Him and you're filled with a knowledge of Him, which translates into application and serving Him and loving Him and bearing fruit, which then teaches us more of how to know Him. That knowing and applying go back and forth. The more I know, the more I can apply. The more I can apply, the more I know. The more I know, the more I can apply. And that is the kind of spirit, that's growth. That's spiritual growth in the Christian life. Knowing, applying, knowing, applying, knowing, applying. The Gnostic view was just knowing. Knowing, 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 knowing. Applying's down here, that's bad. Applying, it doesn't matter. That you do whatever you want and apply. And do whatever you want here, and you're just going to know. You're going to be in this higher state. In fact, they got so bad, some of the Gnostics were so bad that they basically said, physically, you could do whatever you want because it doesn't matter because anything physical is bad, so just do whatever you want. And just as long as you have this higher knowledge where you're getting alone and no one's around and you have sort of this higher plane of existence. No, God says that's not the way it works. And Paul is praying that this kind of thing would keep continuing in their lives. Number three, that they were being empowered. They were strengthened. This was something that Paul often prayed for believers, that they would be strengthened. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, it says it this way, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. What is this Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, He doesn't give us truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The Word gives us truth. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the significance of the truth. But what the Holy Spirit does do is strengthen us. He does motivate us. He does strengthen us, which really is motivation. That's what strengthen is. Strength. When you look at the passage and you see strengthen, what does it mean? Well, he's really talking, it's not talking about, learn how to pump iron. Let me give you physical strength. It's not physical strength, it's spiritual strength. What's spiritual strength? It really is motivation to serve God, to please Him. He says, you'll be growing in being strengthened by the Word of God, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled, there's that word filled again, filled with all the fullness of God. Then he says this, what's the purpose of the strengthening? Notice the purpose of the strengthening. The strengthening is going to be according to His glorious power for all what? And there are two things, patience and long-suffering. Now, there is a difference between patience and long-suffering. The word patience means endurance in the New Testament. The word patience is the idea of endurance. So he says, you are strengthened for endurance. Remember in James chapter 1, it says that the trying of your faith works endurance. That what God wants us to do is to understand and to grow in a way that we can endure. So we are strengthened to endure difficulties and trials and struggles of life. But he also says long-suffering. Well, what's the difference between endurance and long-suffering? Long-suffering, most of the time, has to do with people. So what do you mean? It has to do particularly with long-suffering with other people. Endurance has to do with just the fall and circumstances that occur, and it might include people, it might not. When it talks about long-suffering, really, one of the major differences is that we are learning how to be strengthened to be able to endure people. Do you ever have to endure people? I mean, I actually think the endurance through circumstances is sometimes easier than the endurance of, like, people, because people are annoying. That was supposed to be a joke, but they kind of are, and so am I. And I annoy you, and you annoy me, and we all annoy each other. People are aggravating, they're frustrating, they're illogical, they don't make any sense. I mean, that's people. And yet, we all are that way, and we're all so horribly flawed, and we all are sinners. And yet God says that if you are growing in Christ, that you will be strengthened by his glorious might to be able to endure the difficulties, the idiosyncrasies, the problems of people. That's long-suffering. That's growing. And then he says this finally. He says, with thanksgiving. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We'll look at this more next week, but I'll just simply say this, that when we are growing, we are going to be giving thanks. You want to know whether you're growing, Christian? What does growing look like? What does it mean to grow? What does it mean to increase spiritually? These four characteristics are designed to help us to understand what it looks like to walk worthy in all pleasing. And so for us to look at these and ask, are we growing or are we not? And folks, if we're not growing, it is because we're not knowing. Or we're knowing and we're not applying. Now, with all of that in mind, let's then conclude this way. Let's remind ourselves as we think through this passage, number one, that the incredible impact of the gospel of gospel power should cause us to accept no substitutes. The gospel is the power, folks. It is the ability of God to save. And that salvation is not just to save us from the penalty of our sin, but also as Christians to save us from the power of sin, and one day look forward to save us from the presence of sin. Look no further than the gospel to do its work in the power in your of power in your life. And we so easily run to all kinds of other things. We're looking for all kinds of other things to do what only the power of the gospel can really do in our lives. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It is the power of God. And we've got to understand that. Be very careful of accepting any other substitutes when it is the power of God is found in the gospel. Number two, Christ, through the gospel, gifts believers in different ways, just like he did with Epaphras and Paul. He wants us to partner with others to accomplish his work. The Christian life, folk, is not intended to be lived on an island. Spiritual growth is not intended to be done by an island. And so we must learn to partner with each other to accomplish the work of Christ. And number three, when we are truly filled, and I want to put it this way, with gospel knowledge, it will result in a gospel walk that is consistent with who we are in Christ. When we are filled with gospel knowledge, it will result in a gospel walk that is consistent with who we are in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage. Paul's writing is chalked so full of so much truth that as we unpack it, there really is a lot there. Lord, we really pray that you'd help us to understand the truth here, and that your Spirit would help us to see the significance of what we are seeing here, would give us the wisdom to apply it. Lord, I pray, Father, that as we even go to our discipleship groups tonight, that we'd be able to discuss this and really that it would help us in our own spiritual growth as believers. May what Paul prayed for this church of Colossae, may it also be true of us. May we pray this for each other. And may we grow in Christ for the furtherance of your kingdom. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.